Father in heaven, we thank thee again this night for this opportunity to hear thy voice speaking to us in the word of scripture. And we pray that thou would speak to us a word of grace and of comfort, that we might be able to rejoice in thee and in the midst of a world which is full of the darkness and stress of all kinds. Yet may we as the people of the Lord be able to hear the instruction that in all things we should be rejoicing. And so may that the joy of the Lord, the joy of the gospel, be within our hearts and be part of the witness that we present to the world. We thank thee, O Lord, that there is in our behalf the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the one by whom the world shall be judged at the last day, whereof an indication has been given beforehand in that he has been raised from the dead. And we thank thee that that one who is to be judge of all the world is at the same time the one who is our advocate, as we study together here in this portion of scripture, the one who is our mediator, the one who gives himself for us and pleads our cause, ever living to make intercession for us. How good to know this. This is the source of our joy and strength, and we give thee thanks for it. Now be with us tonight to give us understanding in thy word, and in all of our going in and out in this world, wherever we are placed, may we be found those who are the faithful and effective witnesses of the Lord Jesus, effective because we labor in the power of thy Spirit. Hear us for thy name's sake. Amen. So tonight we'll finish up with Vision 4, and so I suppose the thing to do would be just to do a quick run through of what we had covered in that and then finish it off. And since this is week 9, and there's only 10 weeks, and there are 7 visions plus the sort of final scene in the end of chapter 6, which as a matter of fact I see at the central spine of the whole book, you know. I don't think we could expect next week to do more than the 7th vision and that final thing, which means that tonight we ought to do something by way of not only finishing the 4th vision, but doing some the 5th and the 6th, really. So this, in terms of where we are, what we want to cover, just how to do it becomes a little problem, but let's get going here. In Vision 4, then, which is chapter 3, which you're calling the guardian of God's courts, because in it the angel of the Lord appears as the judge who is the guardian, who is officiating in God's courts and is the guardian thereof. Well, let's see. We went through the main characters, and so there's the angel of the Lord who is the judge. The scene, of course, is the heavenly council, which coalesces with the earthly temple, so that the earthly high priest Joshua also appears there. And so we have the principal characters of the angel of the Lord, who is the judge. We have the Satan figure as the adversary, and then we have the Joshua figure as the defendant. And in terms of the overall development, it's necessary then to especially understand the way in which the Joshua figure relates, on the one hand, both to the people of the covenant community, and on the other hand, to the coming Messiah. So as the high priest, he is a representative of the whole community. He stands for all of them, and some of the things then that describe his condition and what happens to him are then things that are relevant to all of us as the covenant community, which he represents. In that sense, we are Joshua. Joshua is us. And then in other respects, however, as you come toward the end of the vision, Joshua functions not as the representative of God's people, but as the prototype of the coming Messiah. And so the first thing is then that he represents the people of God as a whole, his filthy garments then indicative of our sinful condition, our covenant breaking, the kind of thing that Satan would have pointed to as the basis for his charges. And so Satan's point would have been then that here is someone who really doesn't belong in this temple. Here is the Lord allowing to come before him someone who is dressed in filthy garb, in vestments which are do not qualify him for being here. On the contrary, he's completely disqualified for his presence and activity as a priest at this place by virtue of his condition. And so, in effect, what's going on here, as we argued, was that although on the surface Satan is bringing charges against Joshua as unfit to be a priest in the sanctuary, ultimately his attack is on the Lord himself, the angel of the Lord, who is prepared to accept Joshua there in his presence. So Satan is posing as a guardian of the sanctuary. And of course, the exact opposite of the case, he's the invader, he's the intruder, he's the alien that whose presence would defile the place, and he turns everything on its head. But that's the situation, and so the Lord then must make out a case against Satan. Satan is able to look at the filthy garments; they have broken the covenant. Satan evidently points to the fact that the Lord himself drove his people into exile. That assumption is necessary to account for the fact that in responding to him subsequently, the angel of the Lord reminds him that, they were in exile, but isn't this a brand plucked from the burning? So the way it develops, then we suggested that in Satan's theology, there is only room for the idea that there was the original covenant of works and Adam broke it. And he would act as if everything were frozen at that point, that Adam has broken the covenant and mankind, therefore, is subject to the divine wrath and judgment. And so Satan ignores, of course, then the immediate response of God in Genesis 3:15 that there's been the breaking of the covenant by the first Adam, but there's to be a second Adam. And through a second Adam, there would be grace to take care of this problem. But Satan looks only at a first Adam theology and doesn't have room for a second Adam theology. Or to put it in other terms, as we did, Satan would just look at the Mosaic covenant. Well, of course, it's under the Mosaic covenant that this whole thing is unfolding, and Joshua the high priest is a priest within that particular order. And at the second level, as I've repeatedly said, at the second level of this Mosaic covenant, there is a works arrangement. And Israel, as a sort of a second Adam under works, has indeed broken that. And so Satan focuses on that second level there and sort of argues as if then what happened under the Mosaic covenant by introducing this principle of works has in fact abrogated the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. And so that's bad theology too. Paul tells us, no, that the introduction of the Mosaic order with its principle of works did not annul the Abrahamic promises. They are still intact. They still undergird the whole Mosaic order. And in remembrance of that Abrahamic covenant, God did indeed pluck them as a brand from the burning and set the thing on this road again until Messiah should come. So Satan said that the theology is then a one which ignores at every point the principle of grace as something which God has introduced and to which he is faithful in the Abrahamic covenant and forever. And so God responds, of course, by emphasizing that there is a second Adam theology, and Mosaic covenant did not annul the Abrahamic covenant, and so implementing that, the Lord therefore rejects the accusations of Satan and repudiates Satan and rebukes him. And we
then studied the idea of the rebuke in the Old Testament and the way in which the different objects of the rebuke, as we found them in Old Testament Psalms and prophets, are reflected in our Lord's coming, where he too then is rebuking the seas and he's rebuking Satan and so on. And it's a devastating thing. It's not just a verbal slap on the wrist. It's a destructive, devastating rejection and overthrow of the one who receives the rebuke. Well, that was around page 97 and following. We were talking about that. And on the following pages is the sort of theological analysis of what was going on that we just talked about. And that brings us then to the treatment of Joshua. So Satan is rebuked, and of course the rebuke of Satan is a silencing of the accuser. Satan's role there is the one who is the accuser of the brethren, in this case of Joshua, who represents the brethren. And so to rebuke Satan is to reject his accusations and to introduce the theme of grace. And that message then of grace involves forgiveness of sins. It involves cleansing and as we'll see, much more. And so having rebuked Satan, then the angel of the Lord proceeds to give directions to those who are standing by, his angelic attendants, to implement the acquittal by removing the filthy garments. And then we began to show how this whole procedure of the reinvestiture of the high priest was one that was based on the original appointing and setting aside and consecrating to office of Aaron, the original high priest. And we saw there was a pattern there in the material back in the book of Exodus that involved the matter of divine choice. God had chosen Aaron and his line for this office. And then there was the business of cleansing them in various ways. Water and especially, but then there was also the laundering and so on, where clothes were involved. So there was the divine choice. There was the cleansing. There was the investing with the garments of office, and there was anointing. There was commissioning. There's a whole pattern there in the original thing, and lo and behold, it's that pattern that repeats here in the treatment of Joshua. So what's going on here is not just sort of the treatment of the salvation and cleansing of a sinner. Yes, it is that, but it's of someone who is going to have the high privilege of priestly office. So it is an investiture in the priestly office that's going on here, including right away the first element of the choice is not this Jerusalem, which I have chosen. What's the language there now? Chapter 3, here we are. So he rebukes Satan, and he repeats the rebuke, and this is verse 2, and with the rebuke, then he says this, the Lord rebuke you, though the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem is not this a brand plucked from the fire. So the first thing is that this high priest is one whom God has chosen. And all right, and then the other feature is the cleansing. Instead of washing with water, we saw that in this case it was a matter of clothing, and sometimes the cleansing ceremony was one of laundering dirty clothes. And so that one step of laundering would both wash away the filth and produce the new garment. In this case, there's a variation on it. In this case, Joshua's filthy garments are not washed, but they are removed, which is the equivalent of laundering. But then that requires that the positive side of it require a second step, the putting on of new garments. And so we have the investiture in terms of these new garments, which are called machlatzot, which refers to some, it only occurs, I guess, one other time, and it refers to fine garments, which would be clean, mint-conditioned things, the opposite of the filthy ones. And so there is the removing of the filthy garments, and then there is the investiture in clean ones. And the first thing we did then was just to interpret this in the actual terms of the text, where the Lord says to Joshua, look, I've caused your iniquity to pass from you. And so there's that level. Removal of filthy garments, putting on new ones, has to do with, and we suggested this was an internal cleansing. It was judicial forensic declaration of righteousness. So the removal of filthy garments would be, in effect, the imputation of the sins of God's people to Christ. And then the putting on of new garments would be the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the people. But it is a judicial, it's a forensic justification type of thought. So that we covered. But then something beyond that is involved, because this is, these are the vestments of the high priest. And so we have to then analyze the nature of the high priest regalia in which Joshua is reclothed. Now, the reckoning of righteousness that we've already talked about here was started on page 107. And that pattern I talked about of divine choice, cleansing, clothing, crowning, and anointing is on page 108. And robes of righteousness, 111. And okay, now on page 112, we come to a further aspect of what's being symbolized here. Besides the bestowal of righteousness, there's the bestowal of the image of God. And this then involves an analysis of the nature of the high priestly garments. And so we did do enough, I guess, with that idea too last week. We got back into the book of Exodus again, where there is that series of replications of God's glory. So without going through all the details, but just to repeat the thought, there's the divine glory, the glory spirit, and the tabernacle is so constructed that in a variety of ways it is designed to be a reproduction of the divine glory. And then the next step in the series is then that and the text there described right after the tabernacle, then you come to the description of the high priest's vestments, and lo and behold, they turn out to be a reproduction of the tabernacle, which was a reproduction of the glory spirit, which is to say then that the high priest's vestments being put on him was a reproduction of the glory image of God in man in this particular office. And so that's another whole dimension of the symbolism here. And that takes us along on page 114. I spell out some of the details of how the vestments would reflect the several components of the image of God. The image of God, is on my analysis of it in man, and involves the idea of dominion, the glory of dominion. It involves the glory of holiness and moral excellence, and it also involves the glory of physical luminosity. And you can examine analyze the high priest's vestments, and it's these elements that are present there. They are the high priest's vestments, and therefore they are holy garments, the ethical, moral excellence that is part of our being the image of God is front and foremost in the symbolism of these priestly garments. And then the element of dominion is there because there's a royal dimension to it. I mean, the high priest is being set aside to an authoritative position. And most of all, in connection with the details of his garments, it's the turban that is the sort of the royal crown, the sign of majesty, that brings out, we are being recreated in the image of God as one who exercises dominion. And then thirdly, there's the physical luminosity, and there we can make the case that the garments are so designed and the material so wrought that they would be doing the best you could to bring out the idea of radiance and light and the gleaming metals and the gold and so on. And so the very nature of these garments, when analyzed in this way, then correspond to what we have when we analyze elsewhere what constitutes the reproduction of God's likeness in us. And so that's what's going on here. Someone is being now declared righteous and so forth, and he's this one who has passed the probation now in Christ, and he deserves the heavenly reward, and he has been recreated in the image of God, which of course is also necessary if he's to dwell in God's heaven. Well, now, page 117. Now, so far, this has all been Joshua as the representative of God's covenant people. So here is then what we can apply to ourselves. This is what the Lord is doing for us, is well, forgiving our sins, bestowing this righteousness on us, recreating us in his image. We are all then thus ultimately to be such high priests of the Lord. So that's the first thing. Now the second aspect of Joshua's role in this book, we said, was that he is a prototype of Christ, and that is brought out in the text itself very clearly, because after this business of the reclothing, and so let me just pick up that one detail again about the symbolism of dominion and royalty, which was especially in the turban, and most especially it was in the golden plate or plaque that was on the front of the turban. That was the sign of royalty and dominion. Well, now after all of that, and by the way, you remember then that as the prophet Zechariah is witnessing all of that, it was this turban that he was especially concerned about. He realized that the most significant part of the whole of the vestments of the high priest was this turban with this plate, which was the seal of God's acceptance on them. And so he made special requests. Oh, don't forget the turban. And so then Mary gives a little summary statement that, yeah, that they put the turban on it, and they put all the rest of the clothing on him. And then we move on to verse 6. After this other business, the first part of it, verse 5, it simply says, and the angel of the Lord was standing there. So the confrontation with Satan has taken place. Satan has been rebuked. Joshua has been delivered from Satan's clutches as a trophy of God's grace. And that aspect of the whole trial scene then ends up with the angel standing there. He is triumphant. He is dominant. Satan doesn't appear anymore. He has been rebuked. In New Testament terms, you could think of something like Revelation 12, where as a result of this angel of the Lord becoming incarnate as the Christ and doing what was necessary for the salvation of this Joshua person, as a result of that, Satan is thrown out of heaven. He the accuser of the brethren is cast down. And so Revelation 12 would be commenting then beautifully on Zechariah 3 and the disposal of Satan from the scene. Now then in verse 6, we have this new dimension being added, where the angel of the Lord gave a commission or a solemn charge to Joshua. And remember, that was one of the features back in Exodus 28 and so on, the divine choice, the cleansing, and there was the commissioning and then the anointing and so on. Well, here now comes a commissioning of the high priest to his particular duties and so on. And in this connection, as he assumes his prerogatives of office and so on, it turns out then that he now is pointed to as one who is pointing as a type, a prototype, to Christ, to the angel of the Lord. We've got to keep remembering that this angel of the Lord is Christ beforehand, right on the scene. Huh? And of course, you get the interesting thing here that you have a double line of messianic symbolism. The angel of the Lord is not just a symbol of the coming Christ. He is identifiable with the coming Christ, so that what he does to Joshua, as I just was intimating, is something that Jesus, of course, does for all of us Joshuas. And then along with that, however, now Joshua himself is pointed to as a second type of the Lord, and as he's commissioned to office. And so he's given a charge, and it's a conditional kind of thing at this point. It's if he walks in God's ways and keeps the charge, and then there will come the reward. So this is interesting from the point of view of covenants and the principles of works and grace and all again. The reward here is based on the condition. If you keep my ways and so on, then you will guard my house, and also you will judge my house. Gamata tadin et beti. Then you will judge my house. This is verse 7, and also you will guard my courts. Shamir, the very common word for the function of priests in guarding the preserving the sanctity of God's house. And the ultimate reward is acceptance into the divine presence, which is in effect the heaven. And I will give you access here among these who are standing by. These who are standing by the angel of the Lord are the angels of heaven and so on. And so here is the angel of the Lord, the one who is the judge of heaven, who sits on the throne of heaven, surrounded by the angels here. Now, Joshua, here is your commission, and it is the ultimate reward of being in the presence of God himself, with official authority within God's kingdom. But it's analyzing it covenantally, it's the proposal of a grant, huh? Here is the grant, the favor, the good thing, the reward that's going to be yours, and it is proposed that this will be yours on the condition that you do thus and so. And what's going on here? Well, this isn't Joshua the sinner now, huh? This is Joshua the type of Christ. And what this does is to point us to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom Joshua here is a type, was the one who entered into this world under what we may call the proposal of a grant. Huh? The eternal inter-Trinitarian covenant is one in which the Father then proposes to the Son that if now you enter into the world, you're incarnate, and you undertake this whole function of fulfilling all righteousness for your people, active obedience and passive obedience, then you will get the reward of the glory of the kingdom and the people as your bride and so on. So Christ comes into the world under a covenant of works. And as a type of Christ here, Joshua the high priest then is placed under a covenant of grant. And in this, of course, in terms of the typology of the thing, the Old Testament priests didn't make it. They didn't cut it. They were among the main enemies of the Lord when he came into the world. So at the typological level, unhappily, the prototypes of Christ failed. They didn't execute the office properly so as to qualify the reward, but of course they are only the types and the anti-type to whom they point. He did not fail. So Jesus comes into the world and he does walk in the way of God and keeps his charge, and he humbles himself in Philippians 2, and therefore he has been highly exalted. He has been given places of access among the angels of God, not just places of access among them, but he's been given the position above all angels, above all dominions and powers, because he has fulfilled his covenant of grant. Now, so Joshua then is the Old Testament high priest, is a type, and the text goes on in verse 8 to specify that. Hearken now, Joshua the high priest, you and your fellows who are sitting before you. He's been reinvested in his priestly garments. He's conceived of as now officiating with other priests, presumably around him, who are his subordinates. He is the president presiding in their midst. And so here is the Old Testament high priest symbol, pictured in all of his glory with his vestments and officiating, exercising his authority. And in those terms, then it is said, for you, with those who are around you, are men of a sign, anshei mofet, ki anshei mofet hema. You are symbolic people, you the high priest with these other priests around, and especially the high priest himself. You are symbolic. Symbolic of what? Well, symbolic of the fact that I am bringing forth Avdi Samach, Avdi, my servant, Samach, the branch. All right, so now this second dimension, as we said, of Joshua, he is a type of Christ in his high priestly glory and office. And specifically, the Messiah, this angel of the Lord, ultimately in incarnate, is described in terms of the concepts of servant and branch, which bring out the dual office of Christ as the priest and the king. So, of course, the Avdi, the servant, drives us back to Isaiah and the servant songs, and especially the 52nd and 53rd chapters. And so he is the priest. He is the priest who sprinkles the nations and, of course, offers himself the sacrifice for sin. And at the same time, he is the descendant of David. He is the heir to the Davidic throne, and that's what is suggested by the other designation, the branch. Because in prophecies, promises about the future of the Davidic dynasty, the ultimate messianic heir is elsewhere, then, as you know, described as the branch. So abbreviating here, Joshua, you as a priest with the royal aspects of your office, especially as seen in that crown on your head, you are symbolizing here what will be the dual nature of the coming Messiah. He will be a priest with royal authority. He will be a priest king. Now that, of course, is a theme to which hopefully next week we will come again when we come to that closing vision in our episode in chapter 6, this dual office. So the first sign is Joshua, the high priest, ruling in the midst of the others. Now a second detail, a second symbolic detail is focused upon, and that's verse 9. A typological phenomenon is going on here in this vision, because look at that stone, the Evan, which I have given before Joshua. Upon one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its engraving, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, you will invite each one his neighbor under his vine and under the fig tree. Well, now here we have this interesting symbolism of the stone, the Evan, which is so much discussed, and dozens of different suggestions made as to what is this stone. Now, I think that what we should notice right away is that the language of I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day is associated with this stone, and that's a repeat of the statement that we had earlier in the vision in connection with the reclothing of Joshua, huh? When he was being reclothed, there we got the idea of the removing of the iniquity. And so that tells us that this stone fits into that context of the reclothing. It's a part of that reclothing. And with that much of a hint, we look back to the accounts in the Exodus about the high priest vestments that we referred to when we were speaking about them as symbols of the glory cloud. And what we find then is that the language and the ideas of this little section of engravings and the removing of iniquity and giving things before or in front of people, there's a whole set of strange sort of details here. And lo and behold, they all are accounted for when we look back into this account in Exodus 28 of the vestments of the high priest, and in particular of his turban, and specifically of the golden plate. So for I guess it's the first time I ever taught this course, which is before you even Greg, I came up with the interpretation of this stone as being identifiable with actually the plate of gold. And now if I could put my finger on the passage in Exodus, it would be worth, how's that? 28, here we are. Let's, chapter 28, verses 4, and then 36 through 38, thank you. And then 20, and then that will do it. And I think if you were looking at the text of Zechariah 3 in this section we're dealing with, and then alongside of it you put Exodus 28, verse 4, and 36 to 38, you would see what was going on here. So I'll quickly read. Exodus 28:4. The whole chapter has been has the heading here in my Bible of the priestly garments. So make the sacred garments for your brother Aaron, and so on. And these are the garments they are to make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. They are to make these sacred garments for your brother Aaron and his sons, so they may serve me as priests. Have them use gold and so forth. So that's verse 4, and then in verse 36, that's the one you mentioned, wasn't it? Verse 36. Make a plate of pure gold, all right? A plaque of pure gold, and engrave on it. So there's that language of engraving that we encounter here, as on a seal, holy to the Lord. So that describes the one who bears it as accepted by the Lord and consecrated to the Lord and his service, fasten a blue cord to it to attach it to the turban. It is to be on the front of the turban. It will be on Aaron's forehead. So yes, as Aaron comes into the Holy of Holies, where his life is threatened, you know, if he isn't in a proper condition, the first thing that is going to appear, here it is on his forehead, the first thing that the eyes of the Lord, as it were, sees as the high priest comes before him, is this sign of acceptance. And then he doesn't perish, but he is received, because the Lord has already placed on him by grace this sign. And it will be on Aaron's forehead, and he will bear the guilt involved in the sacred gifts the Israelites consecrate, whatever their gifts may be. It will be on Aaron's forehead continually, so that they will be acceptable to the Lord. So just read that and read again what is said here, and the picture that emerges then is that, behold, this stone, which literally I have given before Joshua, isn't just a general statement that I have given him some stone or other, but it is more specifically, it is the one that I have set on the front, lifne, in the sense of, you know, the front of him. It was, as Exodus 28 said, it was right on his forehead, right up front and center. And upon that one stone are seven eyes. Now, it attempts to understand this thing. You know, people have understood it as a foundation stone or this thing or some other kind of thing. And the seven eyes have been interpreted as the seven facets that have been cut onto some precious stone or so on. And this is not what the seven eyes are. The seven eyes, as you can find when you turn to chapter 4, where we read about them again, and it speaks about, once again, the eyes of these seven, which are the eyes of the Lord. It tells you right there, I guess it's in chapter 4, verse 10 of Zechariah. These seven, namely the eyes of the Lord, in chapter 4, it says, are looking with joy and pleasure upon the figure of Zerubbabel. And again, it's interesting, and that Zerubbabel has a stone too. There are the two stones. The Joshua has one in the third chapter. Zerubbabel has one in chapter 4. Zerubbabel's stone is a plummet stone because he's engaged in building the temple. And the point there is that the seven eyes of the Lord, which the book of Revelation then tells us are the seven spirits of God. So the seven eyes are the eyes of the Lord. This is the Lord himself. Joshua enters into the Holy of Holies. And there is the Lord, the glorious spirit, the seven eyes, looking at him, either to condemn him or to receive him. And that's the picture. They're not the facets of a gem. They're the eyes of the Lord. And so it says, and these seven then, what verse do I want? Yeah, upon one stone, there are the seven eyes. So there is the total divine concentration is upon this sign of acceptance and favor. That is the thought. And whereas the symbol in Exodus 28 was engraven, you know, by some craftsman or other, now we're coming to the antitype here. And so now we are assured that what was done by human prototypes is now going to be accomplished in reality by God himself. And so God gives the assurance here, behold, I will engrave the engraving this time. I will do what is necessary to actualize what that sign says, holy to the Lord. I will provide this holiness, this acceptance for them. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. There are other details I ask you to read. The glory in our midst, the relevant pages here. The symbolism is interesting, I think, of this stone. It's a golden plate, and it's suspended by a cord from the rest of the turban. And the symbolism of that could be one of two things. You know, as I said in the fourth chapter, you get Zerubbabel is there with a plummet stone. Well, that too would be suspended from a cord. And so this, the symbolism of this plate of gold suspended by a cord could then be that of a plummet stone. So the thought would be, here is the one who has the standard of holiness, that tests things. The other possibility that's suggested by the thought of engraving, signet stones were engraved. And signet stones were suspended from cords too. There's the illustration of Jacob there that he has his signature, huh? So the signet stone would be a indicative that this belongs to God. God stamps his signature on this high priest in the form of this, and in fact, the writing on it says as much, holy to the Lord. Here is something that belongs to the Lord, I guess, is what the sign says. So there's a whole bunch of possibilities of the rich symbolism of this particular stone as soon as you recognize that it is this golden plate on the front of the priest's turban. So the priest and his regalia are prototypes of Christ, the great high priest, and the one through whom there is the provision of acceptance and so forth. In one day, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And I think, yes, we did say that there are indications of the use of that phrase in one day to bring out the decisiveness of someone who is an especially able and competent and overwhelmingly powerful general in a battle. He wins the battle in one day. And so here is Christ, the great dragon slayer, the one who silences the accuser and casts him out of heaven down to earth and is utterly decisive once and for all in one day. And it's that kind of eschatological finality, I think, that is being suggested here by that phrase. And fittingly, then, the whole development of this picture of salvation closes with the outward dimensions of the heavenly experience. Up to this point, it's been the spiritual core of the thing and the ultimate beatitude of acceptance with God and being in the presence of God and so on. Along with that, there is the outward prosperity of the people of God in heaven, of which the Old Testament land flowing with milk and honey, its vineyards and fig trees and so on, were symbolic. And so the whole happy picture then closes with that thought. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, you'll be inviting, there'll be time of shalom and peace. You'll be inviting everyone, the neighbor under the vine, and under the fig tree. Points, questions, discussion? We asked you, maybe in reading King Glory in Our Midst, you had some questions. Why don't I read the summary here toward the end, sort of the rounded out. Within the high priest, the investiture symbolism, the stone, the name of God sealed on Joshua's forehead, is the supreme sign of renewal in the glory image of the Spirit. It is the type par excellence of restoration to royal priesthood with dominion over creation and governance of God's cosmic courts. By crowning Joshua with this diadem stone, the divine angel was symbolically fashioning Joshua in his own archetypal image, and at the same time was constituting this regal priest a portent sign of himself in his future manifestation as the Lord's anointed, that is, the angel of Lords doing this, crowned with glory and honor, all things in subjection under his feet, set over the house of God as a son. We've got to keep remembering, here is Christ setting up pictures, types of himself, you know, in the Old Testament. The diadem nature of the stone plaque centers attention on the royal dominion aspect of the image of God, and thus on God's inheritance grant to his people of a kingdom of glory, productivity, and peace, as we saw. The mission of, I'll close with the closing paragraph over here in 127. The mission of the Messianic priest-king has a double portrayal then in Zechariah 3. It is typified by the figure of Joshua and his diadem stone. But it is also set forth by the acts of the angel of the Lord described in verses 1 through 5. All that the divine angel is seen doing for Joshua in this vision, he would later do as the incarnate servant son. In that day, he would, in historical fact, vanquish the serpent, accuser of the brethren, remove the guilty stains of his people, and clothe them in righteousness, seal them with his spirit, renewing them in the image of God, and restore them as a royal priesthood, heirs of heaven's glory, blessed with access into the throne presence of the Lord their God. Behold, the angel of the Lord, the coming one. Behold, my servant, the branch. So, okay. Vision 5. Is chapter 4. Vision 4 took us into the Holy of Holies to witness the critical encounter between the Messianic servant and Satan at the throne of God. Christ was typified there by the priestly figure of Joshua, invested with his holy robes, crowned with the golden diadem, seal of the Spirit, granted access among the angels in heaven, and entrusted with the rule over God's courts. Now, Vision 5 reveals the sequel to Christ's victory over the dragon. We behold Christ, typified now by the royal figure of Zerubbabel. Joshua was the one in the fourth vision. Now it's Zerubbabel is the one in the fifth vision. The figure of Zerubbabel, building the house of God in the power of the Spirit. Spirit here symbolized by the golden oil flowing into the golden lampstand. And this is very rich, then, in the symbolism of the divine persons of Christ and the Spirit and their relationship. And I've organized the whole discussion along those lines of Christ and the Spirit. Christ and the Spirit is the theme of both these visions, with Christ the focus back in Zechariah 3. And I think the Spirit is central in Zechariah 4, although with, you know, heavy emphasis on the fact that Christ is the mediator of the Spirit. The fifth vision also sustains a close relationship to Vision 3, its counterpart in the chiastic structure of the seven visions in Division 1. Zechariah 4 presents then, here's an outline of the fourth chapter, presents the symbolism first of the lampstand, the menorah, and the two olive trees, verses 1 through 3. Symbolism of the lampstand and the two olive trees. And then their interpretation in verses 4 through 10. And then more symbolism, the symbolism of the two olive, and I'll just transliterate the term shibboleth and we'll discuss its meaning. But the verses 11 and 12 are our description of the two olive trees or shibboleths, and then the interpretation of them is given in verse 13. So maybe what we ought to do is to read through. Now, the discussion begins with something that comes necessary to talk about right away, which is the form of this thing, which is up the... that's the question, whether what is up there on the blackboard is what this thing looked like or not. It's going to be one question, this menorah, this lampstand, but let's read the text and see the kinds of questions then that will be coming up. Chapter 4. Now the Malach HaDoverbi, the angel we keep encountering this and interpreting angel who helps Zechariah understand what's going on. And so he appears again. The interpreting angel returned, and he woke me up as a man which is awakened from his sleep. Remember at the beginning, we said these were night visions. Huh? And it looks like the sequence of the visions, the prophet's experience, is not just one continuous visionary flow. There are breaks and discontinuities, and he actually falls back asleep, apparently, and now he has to be roused up for this next vision. And he said unto me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see, and behold, menorat sahav kula." So now we have the word menorah, a lampstand, sahav, gold, kula, all of it. So now I discuss here, you know, whether this is solid gold or whether it is a gold foil that is shaped over a wooden structure of some kind. Apparently it's the latter. We can discuss that further, but it's gold, all of it of gold. Now a menorah just by itself is the basic column without necessarily, you know, our thoughts right away go to the one in the tabernacle which has these branches like that one up there. But the term menorah doesn't imply those branches. It just implies that there's the central trunk of the thing, apparently flared out on the bottom to make it stable and flared out on the top in order to hold a bowl or whatever it would be on top of it. And in this case, there is a bowl on top of it. So here is a menorah, all of gold, and sitting on the top of it is its bowl, all right? And then it says, and seven lamps were on it. Now, nowhere here in the fourth chapter does it specifically speak about those six side branches, three on either side that you get in the tabernacle thing. It is only specifically spoken about the trunk. Now, conceivably, it just takes for granted those others, but actually we have to recognize that it doesn't explicitly state them, and it says that there were seven lamps, and apparently that bowl then was one. Some of the commentaries have good pictures of this, where one type of lamp in the ancient world was you have sort of a basin thing with the rim around it. And at various points around the rim, it would be the clay would be pinched to make a little holder for the wick. Huh? And each of these would be the lamp. So you have a bowl with these seven little places that are pinched. That would be the wick holders, so therefore seven lamps. Only this is more complicated because it seems to say that each of these seven little things is not just one little wick holder, but itself has seven lamps, as though you have one basic basin with seven. I don't know if you can picture this at all. All right, so olive gold, and with seven lamps on top of this bowl. And then it says seven and seven. And here are the mutsakot, are these little spouts I was just trying, where if you were making it out of clay and you pinch the clay there, it'd make like a little spout to hold the wick. So seven and seven spouts to the lamps, which were on the top. Now, that's what I was just trying to describe. Seven lamps, and then each of the lamps has seven little spouts or wick holders, or so 49, a jubilee collection, huh? A jubilee collection of lights is what's being described. And more wondrous still is verse 3, and there are the two olive trees alongside of the menorah. So two olive trees alongside of the thing, one on the right, and describes it actually as on the right of the bowl. The bowl, the thing is on top of the menorah. So on the right of the bowl and one on the left. And so here's this central object, and with the two trees, evidently their branches overarching this arrangement. And we have the olive trees. And Zechariah is puzzled, understandably. And I answered, and I said unto the angel speaking with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel speaking with me answered, and he said unto me, "Don't you know what they are?" I said, "No, my Lord." You got all this repetition back and forth here. And so now you come to the punchline in verse 6. So there's been the lamp stand itself, the menorah, and the two olive trees, and unmentioned, but, you know, obviously there and subsequently specified as you go on through the vision, of course, is the flow of oil. These olive trees are the source of oil, which is going to feed the 49 lamps on the menorah. And it is with particular reference then to this supply of oil that verse 6 applies. And he answered and he said unto me, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might and not by power, your power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Now, of course, the whole message of this thing, the function of the menorah is, of course, to bear light, a witness light. And it's equivalent in terms of what was going on here in the days of Zechariah and Joshua and the Zerubbabel. The function of the menorah was the equivalent of the function of the temple. The temple that was being set up by God's people was a witness center, a light in the midst of the world. So the exposition of the meaning of the menorah is found and applied here in terms of the progress that they were making with the temple, which was also their witness light to God in the world. And was that going to be successful? This menorah function of the temple, would it be completed? Yes, it would. What would be the source of success in that? It would be the Spirit of God. So that's the point that's coming out through here. And as you move on to the end of the vision, then you find out how this Spirit of God, which is symbolized by the oil, is mediated, as we'll see. Now, let's quickly read through the rest and then come back and ask some basic questions again. So here's the word of the Lord, which is explanatory, especially of the oil that comes from these two olive trees. "By my spirit, says the Lord, Now, the following verses, including this sixth one, as a matter of fact, you get a certain structure. You begin here. In each case, it's A, B, C, A, B, C. Verse 6 has an assurance of the success of the temple witness construction due to the power of God's Spirit. This general assurance of success and attributing it to the Spirit of God is followed by a challenging question. In this first series of three, the question is addressed to the adversary. In the second triad, the question is addressed to some gainsayers. But here are God's people. They're trying to establish their temple as their witness to God here and in the world, but there are enemies who are opposing them. That's the actual historical situation we know. And these enemies now are pictured as taunting the people of God. Yet now there comes to them God's counter-challenging question. You're taunting my people here. Who are you, O great mountain? So the enemies are depicted here as a great mountain opposing the people of God. And who are you, O great mountain, to be taunting my people? So you get the challenging question of the Lord as the second feature in this series of three things. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Before Zerubbabel, literally to a plain. Now I'm taking that expression, Lifnei Zerubbabel, and treating it as going with what goes before and with what goes afterwards, which is a feature of Hebrew poetry I think we've had occasion to notice before. And so it's describing this great mountain as something which is before Zerubbabel, challenging him. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel, challenging him? And then repeating the thought, before Zerubbabel, you are going to become a plain. So this is like, it's like Daniel 2, huh? Here's the great image. It's set up there, very impressive. And here comes the little stone, the rock cut out from the mountain. And you might say, who are you, O great image? Before that little messianic stone, you are going to become a plain. You are going to be reduced to dust and blown away. It's the same sort of dynamics there in Daniel 2. And here in Zechariah. So who are you, O great challenging mountain they're opposing Zerubbabel? Before Zerubbabel's done with you, you will be no longer a mountain. You will be reduced to a plain. So that's another way then of giving assurance that the project of the temple is going to be completed. And as a matter of fact, then the third element in this first series now speaks of the completion of the temple. Now it has mentioned Zerubbabel, and it says that he will bring forth the Evan HaRoshah, and what kind of a stone this is has been debated. I think top stone is the thing that is called for here. The great mountain is going to be brought down, and the reverse of that is that the temple of God is going to go up. The little rock is going to become a mountain, and the feeble efforts of temple building in this day are going to move on to consummation. So the third element then in this first series is that the work is going to be completed, and it does that by describing Zerubbabel as someone who will bring forth the top stone with shoutings of Hain, Hain to it. The word Hain can mean beauty or it can mean grace. And so the thought could be here, at last the temple will be completed, and when it's completed, there will be an acclamation, oh, the beauty of it. And so Hain might mean beauty, oh, wonderful, beautiful, glorious, or it might be the idea of grace, favor, and so it might be a petition, oh, that God's blessing of favor might be upon it. But in either case, the temple is completed, and it's met by celebration and acclamation. Then we get another series of the same three elements, beginning with verse 8, after the basic introduction, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying. Now, this time, instead of starting with an assurance that the Spirit is the one whose power will guarantee the success of the project, the emphasis falls on, you might say, on the Messiah as the one, Messiah as typified by Zerubbabel. By the way, Zerubbabel, Joshua was the high priest. Zerubbabel evidently came back in the first wave of those who returned in 537. There is the question of whether Zerubbabel is to be identified with someone named Sheshbatzar, or whether he is some other relative of Sheshbatzar. In any case, clearly by the second year of the return, by 536, Zerubbabel is the one in charge, whatever was the case. And then I'm inclined to think that Sheshbatzar is another name for Zerubbabel, but in any case, by the second year of the return, Zerubbabel is very much the one that's in charge. And within short order, Zerubbabel and Joshua have been involved in setting up the altar and making a start at building the temple, and then things tapered off again. And so here we are down then in the year 520, as we've seen. And now the work is, they're being urged to return to it again. So that's who Zerubbabel is. And Zerubbabel was a descendant of David. So he was in the royal line. And therefore, you can see how he would serve very well as a type of the kingship of Christ. Joshua, the high priest, obviously was a good symbol for the priestly office of Christ, but Zerubbabel, as a descendant of David then, would fittingly symbolize Christ as the branch of the line of David. And so he does here in verse 9. So it's Zerubbabel as a type of Christ the king. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. So take those two things together, and you know that we've had before that formula for validation. You will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. When the messianic mission, which in this case is the building of the temple, has been completed, that will be the validation of Messiah's claims. And so it is, yes, it speaks about Zerubbabel, and yet here is the voice of Christ breaking through and saying, this is me. Zerubbabel, I am Zerubbabel, and when I have finished the real temple, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. So the first series of three began with an assurance that it was the Spirit who would guarantee the completion of the work. The second series starts with the thought that the Messiah is the one who will be the great temple builder. Now once again we have the question. The up above it was, who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Now here the challenging question is put to the gainsayers who see that the things aren't going too rapidly here. The temple isn't all that impressive. But the question is asked, who now is despising this day of little things? Yeah, it's only a day of little things. But how can anyone be in the stance of looking down their noses here at this development? Who can despise this day of little things when we know that something else is taking place, when they rejoice and they see the stone, it's the stone of, it's a plummet stone, huh? When they see the plummet stone in the hand of Zerubbabel. Now the question is, what's the subject of they rejoice and they see? And that follows these seven. Now here we are back, remember, in the third vision, we had these seven eyes are going to be looking at the high priest's tiara and his plate of gold, his seal of acceptance, when he comes into the Holy of Holies. It's the eyes of the Lord Almighty there. But at that point, we argued from this verse in chapter 4, verse 10, that the eyes of the Lord should not be understood as the facets of a stone or something, but the seven eyes should not be thought of as the facets of a stone, but they should be thought of as the eyes of the Lord. That's what this actually says here. These seven, and then it goes right on to explain, that is the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the earth. These seven eyes of the Lord, which take account of everything that's going on in the world, they are the things that are looking with joy upon this plummet stone in the hand of Zerubbabel. Here is Zerubbabel engaged in building God's temple, and God himself is taking delight in that. And the fact that he is taking delight in it, of course, is the guarantee that the job is going to be finished. So actually, then we had both the question, and we had the which is part two of the three in the series, and we also then had the third thing, which is the statement that that Zerubbabel would finish the job. And okay, so that's the structure. Now then, that takes us through verse 10, and we had the lampstand imagery, and the olive trees, and we've had an interpretation of it in terms of the equivalent of the lampstand witness, which is the temple witness, and the assurance that this menorah temple witness would become completed thanks to the presence of the Spirit and of Christ. Now the closing verses focus in on the connection between the menorah and the olive trees, on the coupling of the olive trees with their supply of oil and then the lamp. So verse 11 then, I answered and said unto him, now, what are the two olive trees? Let's look at that more particularly now, as Zechariah wants to do. What are these two olive trees on the right hand of the menorah and on its left? And I said a second time, and I spoke a second time and said unto him, what are the two, now instead of just calling them olive trees, he gives another term that's more descriptive of these olive trees, which is the term shibboleth. And I would take it as an apposition with the olive trees. It's not that the shibboleth are some part of the olive trees, but they're an equivalent of the olive trees. What are these two olive tree shibboleth things, which are literally in the hand of the two channels, huh? Santarot, channels of some kind through which the picture is that of torrents of oil. It's not that you, some exposition of this would think of the shibboleths as maybe just some little cluster of olives at the end which were trickling a few drops into some channel that we're feeding the bowl that was feeding the lamps, but that's not the imagery. It's the thought of a copious stream. It's a river of oil that comes. You know fits in with the thought in verse 6. Not by your might nor power, but by my spirit. The oil is the symbol of the Spirit, which is it's a river of light, huh? And so there's a torrent of oil that is pouring from the trees through these channels, huh? And which are themselves made of gold, and which are emptying the gold from upon themselves. So the oil is everything is the lampstand is gold, the oil that comes from the olive trees is gold, the channels are gold, and so the golden channels are going from the themselves, which is are from the olive trees, to the bowl on the top of the menorah, and emptying into it the oil, which is called the gold, huh? So the golden oil, that's the picture, if you can get it. And we'll talk a little bit more about the meaning of that term, shibboleth, in a bit. But that's the question he asks, and now the answer. In other words, what is it that mediates the Spirit of God to the church? That's it. What is it that mediates the Spirit of God to the church, to the menorah, so that the menorah witness can be accomplished in the world. And verse 13, he answered unto me, saying, don't you know? what these are? And I said, no, my lord. And he said, these are the Shnei Bnei HaYitzchar. These are the two sons of oil. The two sons of oil who stand before the Lord of all the earth. So that, of course, is an interesting question of what are these two sons of oil who are in the service of God? Like the angels have been described as the ones who are standing before the Lord of all the earth up above, remember? And so here are two other figures who are described now as in that servant posture with respect to the Lord. Here are two intimate servants of who stand by the Lord of all of the earth. And, you know, if you've looked at this or if you've heard discussions of it, you probably have heard it suggested then that these two sons of oil are Joshua and Zerubbabel, huh? That they're the kingly and priestly offices. I don't think that's right. Who are the two sons of oil? They are the mediators here. They are the mediators of the Spirit to the church. And I think we'll get to it again, but just to say how it comes out, you know, I think that the figures in the Old Testament that function as mediators of the Spirit, as the anointers, those of you who maybe took the prophets class with us last year, remember that one of the things that we said about the prophets is not just that they were the anointed ones, but they were the anointers of others, starting with Moses and the others. They are the ones who anoint with oil others and so on. They're symbolically conveying the Spirit. And so what we're looking for here really is the idea of prophets. So, okay. Now, here's all this symbolism. And what is symbolizing God? What is symbolizing the church? The menorah symbolizes the church. This is the church, which is the flaming witness. What symbolizes the Lord? Well, it's the two olive trees. More specifically, what symbolizes the Spirit is the oil that comes from the two olive trees. And that's a consistent biblical symbolism, is that to anoint with oil is to anoint with the Spirit. And then what are the olive trees themselves? And I think ultimately the olive trees are Christ. The olive trees are Christ, that the oil is the Spirit and the lamp is the church. And the olive trees are the two sons of oil. They represent prophets, and the reason for two of them we can discuss. But in any case, they are the ones who provide the Spirit. And of course, ultimately, the Old Testament prophets, even Moses, didn't convey the Holy Spirit. It is only Christ who can convey the Holy Spirit. And so, yeah, the two sons of oil are prophets, but prophets in their typological character, types of Christ, so that in truth, the two olive trees are representative of Christ himself, who provides the oil of the Spirit to the church so that the church can fulfill its function of being a witness light in the world. So, and then you make your proper New Testament applications, of course, of that in terms of Christ commissioning the church to be his witnesses in the world, and yet independence don't start out until the Spirit has come upon you, and so it's in dependence on the charism of the Spirit that Christ pours out at Pentecost and so on. And maybe we better take a break, I betcha, and then go back. Enhancing the menorah's prefiguration of the New Covenant Church is its assemblage of 49 lights, suggestive of the Jubilee, and the Jubilee points to the New Covenant. Then on page 133, I developed the thought that, once again, of the reproduction of the divine image, which we would just spend some time looking at in the preceding vision. And in the opening vision, remember, we talked about the myrtles as replications of the divine glory. And in the high priest's vestments, there was a replication of the divine glory. And now I'm trying to make the case here that there are these reproductions of the nature of the trees, the divine glory represented by the trees in the menorah. Israel's tabernacle temple, the conceptual equivalent of the menorah in Zechariah 4, and the church, okay, I'm sorry, that's not what I wanted quite there. On page 134, I have the thought that the menorah is patterned after the theophanic trees. Like the old tabernacle and the temple, which were constructed after the heavenly archetypal pattern revealed to their human builders, so the church temple is made according to the paradigm of the glory temple. This is brought out in Zechariah 4 by the various features of the olive trees and oil, symbol of the glory spirit, which are replicated in the menorah, which is the symbol of the church temple. The menorah turns out to be another of the Bible's numerous parables of the recreation of man in the image of God. And, all right. Now, trying to find the details of this down the bottom of page 134. We're trying to develop now similarities between the olive trees and the oil on the one side and the menorah on the other, which would show this process of divine reproducing of the image. By reason of the gold and gems, I thought that was Zechariah 4. By reason of the gold and gems worked into the high priest's vestments, they shone like the theophanic glory in whose likeness they were fashioned. Now that was the third chapter. Now, of similar but even more radiant appearance is the menorah of Zechariah 4. So I'm trying to establish then that the glory theophany is radiant and the menorah is radiant. And again, gold is the material, but now it is aglow with reflections of the jubilee of flames, themselves an even brighter and more literal copy of the theophanic fire. So here you have lamps which are flames, and here's a reproduction of the God of light and fire. The likeness of the golden menorah to the glory spirit is highlighted by denoting the oil, the symbol of the spirit, as the gold. Flowing into the lampstand, the golden oil reproduced its shining golden luster there. So everything is gold and bright, and the trees and the oil, and that then is reproduced in the lampstand. Now the similarity between the two in terms of their both being in the shape of trees, all right? Reflection of the spirit likeness in the menorah is also expressed in their sharing of tree imagery, arboreal imagery. The olive trees need no comment. They're obviously trees. Now the menorah thing here gets us back into our question of what was the shape of this menorah. Now, in the original menorah back in the tabernacle, there it's clearly a stylized tree. There's your menorah, here are your branches on either side, and connected with it there's other detailing that has to do with the features of a tree or its branches and so on. So there's no question that the tabernacle menorah was a stylized tree. And now here, the case is to be made that this menorah is also a tree, and we have to recognize then again that there is not an explicit mention of the branches, which give very much of a tree shape to this thing. And on the other hand, let's see what I say here. Though the tree features of the tabernacle menorah are not explicitly mentioned in the description of the lampstand here in Zechariah 4, it is possible that the seven-branch structure and other floral detailing of the familiar mosaic menorah are simply taken for granted here, as everyone would right away think of the other menorah without the details being mentioned. If not, then the arboreal form of Zechariah's lampstand may still be maintained, for the sevenfold cluster of seven lamp receptacles on top of it may be seen then as modified equivalents of the seven branches of the tabernacle menorah. I wondered, you know, if this thing, this lampstand with its base flaring out and the top flaring out. It might be a stylized tree with the flaring out at the bottom being the root system and the flaring out at the top being, you know, like a palm tree, if you think of it that way. So even without the other branches, it could still be the core of a stylized tree. And then in addition to that, there's sort of a unitary complex of symbolism that we have here. It's not just the lampstand by itself, but with these two trees on either side of it. So if you look at the thing sort of as a whole, it may be that the branches of the olive tree are being conceived of as making up for the absence of the six branches coming out of the menorah itself. But I'm inclined to think that you can make out a case then that, like the olive trees, the menorah is also a stylized tree. So like the oil, it is radiant. Like the divine oil, it is radiant. Like the divine tree, it is shaped like a tree. As a stylized tree, the Zechariah menorah, symbol of the community, matches the two olive trees, symbol of the glory theophany. And then I have another section where I argue that this similarity of the menorah to the trees is supported by their mutual likeness to the cherubim, the two golden cherubim. And I'll ask you to read that paragraph. I won't take the time to do it now. The book of Revelation provides another intimation that the menorah church bears the divine glory image when it depicts the glory spirit by a symbolism similar to the menorah flames. In other words, the reverse is done. It's not just that the menorah is pictured in a spirit-like form, but the spirit is pictured in a menorah-like form as being the seven torches and so on. So the theme of recreation of the church in the image of the Lord then is part of the symbolism. Now page 136, we come to the theme here of the spirit as power for the menorah mission. And I get into an extended discussion then, first of all, of what is the menorah mission, which is to say, what is the church's mission? Because, of course, the menorah is the church. And this clearly then has to do with the church as a light in the midst of the world. And a light that reflects and images, as we've just seen, the glorious light of God himself. And so for a couple of pages here, I try to trace, analyze the function of God's people as menorah-type things, as light-bearing type things. And right from the beginning, man is made in the image of God. And he is, therefore, in his very nature, exhibiting. He is reflecting back the glory of God. And so man is constituted a sort of a witness, a light, a reflector, an exhibitor of the divine glory before the eyes of the creation. And you might think your angels are looking at all of this from the beginning, just as angels look at what's going on in the church, you know, as Paul tells us. And so right from the beginning, this has been the nature of humankind, that we should be giving forth this exhibition of the divine glory and thus glorifying God and bearing a witness to his, displaying his glory in that we are images before the eyes of everyone. Now the fall takes place. And there are some new functions of God's people as witnesses after this, because from now on we are bearing a witness in the darkness. At the beginning, it is not a world of sin and darkness. I try to make the case that even from the beginning, the function of Adam and Eve as lights, as witnesses to God, constitutes sort of a legal witness and testimony over against Satan, because Satan is already present there. And although evil hasn't infected mankind, evil is in the cosmos. And so here is man, and his light God-reflecting function isn't just a positive thing there, but it is it's a confrontational thing as over against Satan and the evil ones who already exist. Now that confrontational aspect gets emphasized after the fall. And now it's not just there is Satan seducing to evil, but Satan has taken charge, and this world lies in darkness, and Satan and the demons are the present powers of this world, and so the church's function of bearing light now is a much more direct confrontational type of thing as over against this confrontational and anathematizing aspect of the church's witness than is brought out here in Zechariah 4, when it interprets the menorah mission in terms of the role of the temple standing on Zion in the face of the great mountain. So once the fall has taken place, it's not just a positive witness that God's people are bearing, but it is a witness that is directed against the enemy who would squelch the thing altogether. The Mosaic Zechariah menorah symbolizes the diffusing of the light and truth of God by his people, not in the daylight of the original pristine order of creation, but in the post-lapsarian night, lit each evening to burn through the night. The menorah in the holy place of the tabernacle was a light shining in the darkness. The Israel of God performs its menorah mission in the darkness of a world blinded by Satan's anti-theology, worshiping in the cult of no gods. The shining of the menorah church is a witnessing to the true God of heavenly glory that has the effect of condemning the counterclaims of the satanic idol, which is a lie in pitch darkness. And so that remains true today of what the church's function is. And that adversarial, condemnatory aspect comes out in the passage in Revelation 11 that cites our passage about the menorah, the church is symbolized by the two prophet figures who are said to represent the two lampstands. And in Revelation 11, there's a very sharp then opposition between the two prophets and the world in which they bear their testimony, where although by God's sovereign control, they are allowed to continue their witness until it is completed. But then when we come to the end of the church age and we read about now the beast comes up from the abyss and so Revelation 11 takes us to that final crisis, then we see that the world, which has hated those two prophet witnesses, the church, but couldn't stop Satan's bound. And so, as we were saying, prophets fulfill their function, the gospel goes out into all the world, but then Satan is unbound, and now the feelings of the world come to their complete expression. The beast is raised from the abyss, and they put to death the two prophets. And so the existing hostility, which God has kept under control, now is given vent, and it expresses itself in the killing of the two prophets, and the world to which the church has been witnessing. Then we are said, they have their big parties, and they're full of glee and celebration that now the prophets are dead. So this just underscores the fact then that the witness of the church is not just a happy, positive type of thing, but it's in the face of satanic enmity. And all right, but now, of course, the really characteristic new feature of the function of the church as the covenant community, as a menorah community, after the fall, has to do with the entrance of redemption into the picture. And so when we think of ourselves or the church as a menorah witness, I guess we're not usually thinking of it in terms of this adversarial, apologetic, judicial thing over against the world. We're thinking of it in terms of the gospel summons, the invitation, the light of the truth of the gospel of grace. So that's the menorah mission in a positive sense. Clearly for us today, and so I'm trying to develop that thought of the gospel witness. And the gospel witness then at the same time is one of building up the church, the building the temple, and that's the way Zechariah 4 treats it. It makes equivalent the lampstands, menorah function with building the temple. And in the New Testament, those are certainly equivalent things. We preach the gospel, we gather in the living stones on the foundation of Christ, and so we are building the temple. That's the menorah mission in our day. And the sixth verse, of course, then brings out that as we carry out this, when, of course, it's the Great Commission we're talking about. The Great Commission places upon us the menorah mission. Huh? It identifies us as the lampstand, the witness in the world to perform these various functions. And how can we do it? Who is sufficient for these things? Wait for the coming of the Spirit before you go out, and the Spirit is given at Pentecost. And so these are the ideas that I try to develop along here. And then on page 141, the source of this Spirit, who is the power for the church to function as a menorah church, is channeled through the Messiah. And I try to develop that the Messiah himself is, as the anointed one, is the model for the menorah. He, after all, is the one who is the true light of which we are copies. He is the one who is himself really the master builder of the temple and the church, and he does this by conveying the Spirit to the church. On pages 146 and following, I guess I went off on something of a tangent, but I tried to develop the whole concept of temple building throughout the Bible. The menorah mission, the building of the temple of God, has been something which characterized things right from the Garden of Eden. And so I talk about Adam building the temple of God, and I talk about Noah building the temple of God, which is the ark. And then we talk about Moses, in terms of the tabernacle and so on, building the temple of God, and then of David. And of course, our Zechariah story is just a sequel to and part of the Davidic Solomonic temple building. But there's this series of temple building episodes, all pointing ahead to Christ and the building of the church at last. And I attempt to analyze this whole series and see how temple building has always been characterized by three or four different features. One of these features is that temple building is a royal task. It's you would think it would be a task for priests to perform, but it's always a task for kings. So, the obvious thing, David and Solomon are the ones who build the temple. It's built as a place where priests are going to function, to be sure, but the actual construction of the temple is a task for kings. And that's true inside the Bible. That's true outside the Bible. And that's why Zerubbabel then is such an appropriate one for the temple building here in the vision we're dealing with, because although they have no actual king on the throne, he at least is of the royal dynasty. And so temple building is crown construction, page 146. And then closely connected with this fact that it is something which is done by kings is the fact that the commission to build comes through covenants. So right from the beginning, you deal with Adam, you deal with Noah, you deal with Moses, you deal with David and Solomon. Each time the building of the temple, the menorah function of building the temple, is embodied as a stipulation of a particular covenant. And so again, I won't go through all of that, but I try to do that on pages 146 and following. So it's temple building is a royal task, and by the way, to be assigned by the God the work, the privilege of building the temple was a legitimation of your kingship. It was only the one who was properly the king who would be commissioned by the god to build his temple. So it was a legitimation of the royal office. Now, the other two features then of temple building in all of these cases is that their relationship to conflict and their nature as sort of creation or recreation events. It is a royal task which follows upon conquest of enemies. And you can take it at various ones. In Moses, huh? It's after the conquest of Egypt. And then you build the house, the tabernacle of God. In the case of David, it's after David has won victories over all his enemies round about, huh? That then you build the temple and so on. Or if you think ultimately in terms then of the Lord Jesus as the ultimate one, it's after you slay the dragon, after you subduce Satan, that then you build the house of God. And so the Bible leads us up climactically to Revelation 19 and 20. And it is after 21 and so on. It's after Christ has dealt with Satan and won the victory over him, binding him for 1,000 years, and then after loosing him, destroying him completely with all of his. It's after Christ slays the dragon that then New Jerusalem, the temple of God, the house of God, which is the messianic achievement through the Spirit, is produced. So temple building is a work of kings. It's something that is commissioned to them in covenants, and it's premised on the fact that these kings have fought the battle of the Lord and won the victories, and then all of this can be analyzed in terms of each of these events being a replication of what God did at the beginning when he created the cosmos as a house for himself. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. So God's creational activity was a house-building activity. Now there, it's important to point out that when God creates at the beginning, you might talk of it as a royal function and so on, but it was not a sequel to conflict. The creation in the Bible, contrary to creation elsewhere, is not the aftermath of some battle scene where the temple builder has had to overcome some enemies. After the fall, that is always the case, but before the fall, not so. But nevertheless, what God does do in creation is, according to the biblical imagery, the building of a house for himself. But then after the fall, in the process of redemption, Christ and those who typify him don't build the house until they have dealt now with the problem of the presence and opposition of Satan, and he has to be destroyed before the recreation temple can take place. Right. So that's then what we cover here on and on. Then page 163. Deals with the final verses where we have Messiah as the one who anoints with the Spirit. And Zechariah calls attention now especially to the two olive trees. And also then he calls them shibboleths. So let's just say a little bit more now about that. Verse 11 through 14. Okay, and I answered a second time and said unto him, what are these two shibboleth hatze theme, these two shibboleth olive trees, which are literally in the hand of the two channels of gold, which are emptying the gold and oil out of themselves? And he said to me, don't you know? I said, no. And he said, these are the two sons of oil that stand before the Lord of all the earth. What are these two olive trees? Asked Zechariah. Then repeating his question, he adds the term shibboleth to the description of the trees. in this passage, shibboleth is usually translated branches. And that's where you end up with the branches dripping a little bit of oil into a saucer or something, okay? But elsewhere, it refers regularly to an ear of grain, though it apparently is applicable to the nice big words I used here, harvestable inflorescence, of other plants. So it's the flowering growth of plants in general. A grammatical question also requires attention. In the phrase, the two shibboleths of the olive trees, the genitive of the olive trees is usually regarded as as subjective, and the shibboleths are something that belong to the olive trees. Thus, construe the shibboleths are part of the trees, and hence the customary translation, the end branches are tufts. However, I think the genitive should be taken not as subjective, but as explicative, the olive trees specifying the particular genus of shibboleth. So here are these flowering plants, and what kind of shibboleths? Olive tree shibboleths, all right? In effect, the shibboleths then are a metaphor for the olive trees, likening the olive trees in their flowering of fruit about to be harvested and processed to a spike or inflorescence of grain. So the one big tree is likened to one ripe shaft of grain, flowering, ready, ripe for the harvest. Now, that's one word, shibboleth. Now, there's a second word, shibboleth. A second noun, shibboleth, means a flowing stream. Now, here's where the idea of abundance gets into the picture, as in an artful way, he puns on this thing, using the two meanings and welding the two meanings of these two different shibboleths together. The olive trees are a shibboleth in the sense of this flowering thing, but also they are a shibboleth in the sense of a torrent, because they aren't just dripping off a few drops of oil. They are, from this efflorescence of their growth, they are producing a veritable river of oil. So the second noun means a flowing or deep stream, and the rest of the symbolic picture in Zechariah 4:12 suggests that the prophet's question plays on this double meaning. In relation to the conduits that connect the trees to the menorah, the shibboleth would signify the flowing stream of olive oil that issues from each tree. As they pour out their golden oil through the channels, the olive trees become shibboleths in this in the sense of olive oil rivers. In the combination of the two meanings of shibboleth, the images of the tree of life, the tree of life, and the river of life merge. So the first meaning of shibboleth is that of a flowering plant like a tree of life. The second meaning is that it's a torrent or a stream, and so it becomes a river of life. And that's a beautiful combination of those two ideas then that are brought together. This same pun on these two possible meanings of shibboleth occurs in a passage in Isaiah 27:12, where again shibboleth seems to refer to olive trees, and the Lord is pictured in that passage as gathering his people like fruit from the shibboleth. So one by one he's plucking the olives from this shibboleth olive tree plant. But then the text goes on to say that he does this from the flowing stream of the river Euphrates to the Wadi Egypt. So it's the same double pun, that the Lord gathers his fruit from the olive tree shibboleth, and he proceeds to do this from one river to another, punning on the other meaning of it. Okay. So in Zechariah's vision, the process of pressing the fruit of the shibboleth trees to extract their oil from the menorah is not delineated. It is contained, hidden as it were, in the compression of the olive trees ripe for harvest and the streams of olive oil within the pun on shibboleth. More evident is the copious quantity of oil that results from the wondrous transformation of the trees into streams. The large volume of oil flow indicated by the term shibboleth, meaning stream, is also intimated by the term santarot, which denotes the two golden shafts through which the oil is channeled to the menorah. Definitely the picture is not that of two end tufts adjoining narrow pipes into which they trickle oil. The indications of a supply of oil in abundance support the interpretation of the two shibboleths as the two olive trees and their harvestable fullness. Now, then there further definition of these two shibboleth olive trees as the two sons of oil is the next question. And that expression, the two sons of oil, does not denote two people who have been anointed with oil, but two people who are the source of oil. And I give some evidence for that. There's a passage in Isaiah where it speaks of a certain hill as being the son of fatness. It's a fertile place, the son of fatness. And so these two olive trees are sons of oil. They are the sources. They are the sources of oil. The oil is the spirit. And so the question then, with whom to identify these the two trees? And as we said, the ones who would be anointers of others, who would be the source of the spirit, would not be the king or the priest. It's the prophets who are the anointers. And confirming that is the citation of this in Revelation 11, where it's the two prophets, figures representing the church, huh? But the two prophet figures who are identified as the two lampstands and so on. So that, I take it, is what is here. But the two prophets are the anointers with the Spirit only in the sense that an Old Testament prophet was a type of Christ. So ultimately, the olive trees are Christ. He is the one who is the source, the mediator of the Spirit to the menorah, to the church. He is the one who at Pentecost takes the promise of the Father and pours it out upon the church. He is the messianic mediator. And spelling that out is what takes up, I guess, the rest of the chapter. The two lampstand witnesses carry out their menorah mission in the confidence that Jesus, their Lord, is Lord of Lords and that he's present with them by his almighty Spirit. It is he who ordains that they shall maintain their gospel testimony to all peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations throughout the present Great Commission age. So the beast that comes up out of the abyss at the behest of the dragon will then silence them. It will not be until they have completed their global historical task. And the Lord who has loosed Satan with his beast agent from the abyss will quickly quell this Armageddon challenge and exalt his own witnesses to glory. Age of testimony, hour of trial, eternal triumph. That's the eschatological course of the menorah church pattern after the mission of the light of the world. Chapter 6, but I guess we'd better not start it. Comments, questions, and just be-